You can turn over in your Bibles to Philippians. You have an outline there, Philippians chapter 2. I thought we'd spend a couple weeks just preparing for Resurrection Sunday, dealing with this subject, a walk with Christ to the cross. I want us to look tonight at just a couple verses in Philippians 5 to 8. But let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for those who came out tonight to hear your word. And Lord, we thank you for this time of year that we gather to celebrate the death of your son, but also the resurrection of your son 3 days later. And Lord, one can't function without the other. And so, Lord, we just thank you for calling us to be your children. Thank you for giving us an interest, a desire to learn your word. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would minister your grace to us through your word and through your spirit. And Lord, we pray for, I know Ken is sick again, and I just pray for that household that they would get over this. And also for my wife who's dealing with just a cold and kind of hard to get over it. And Lord, we just pray that you would help these folks who are sick within our congregation and get them better for us so they can be back with us. And we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Don't forget, we have a sunrise service, 6:45, Resurrection Sunday, up at Kenyatta. So it should be fun. Have some music. We'll have some coffee. Maybe might even get some Krispy Kremes. I don't know. My grandson's going to be here, so he'll vote to go pick those up for me, I'm sure. I don't know if there'll be any left when he gets back, but anyway. Look forward to that time together. Jesus Christ asked his disciples, and we've heard this before, this isn't anything new, but he asked his disciples probably the most important question in all of history, and that was, who do you say that I am? That's what he wanted them to understand. And there's probably no more crucial question for us to answer than this question asked, the question that Christ asked his followers, who do you say that I am? And I want to ask you tonight, what would you say if someone asked you, who is Jesus Christ? What would your answer be? How would you reply if a person said, you know, tell me, who is this Christ? Or what did Jesus Christ do that made him so special or so great or such a big deal? Some say that Christ was a teacher, great teacher, which he was. Some people say that he was an example for us. Some people say he was a healer, a prophet, a revolutionary, a person who loved greatly. Some people even say he was a tremendous religious leader. All those things are true to some extent. But unless we see Jesus Christ as God, who became man, the perfect God-man, we're going to miss the greatness of really what he has done and what he is doing in history. And when asked what great things Christ did that made him so important, some people say, well, he taught us how to love. Or he pointed people to God. Or he healed people. Some people say, well, he knew God. He knew who he was. They say his teaching turned the world upside down, which it did. Some people simply say, well, he's given me hope. And all those things are true, but unless you come to understand that what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary, you're going to fail to comprehend the main reason why he came to earth. And what he did for us upon that cross is really what makes him the most important person in our lives as believers. And so to catch a glimpse of this love, of this power, the greatness of Jesus Christ, I want us to look at his humiliation, what he went through for us when he became a man, when he died on the cross. And it's vitally important that we see this because as we trace the last few days of the life of Christ coming up, leading up to his resurrection, when we concentrate on his sufferings, his physical sufferings, his spiritual sufferings, hopefully that will give us a clearer picture of who he is. and help us to concentrate and really be able to make Christ the owner of our lives and the Lord of our lives. But do you ever ask yourself, how much humility did Christ show in becoming our Savior? Why was becoming a man so humbling for him? I mean, after all, he's God. Why? What's the big deal? What was the most humbling event in the life of Jesus Christ? And to understand all that, you have to look at this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And so I just want to read this for us. You can follow along. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, he says in verse 5, Paul is writing this to the Christians in Philippi. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself," verse 7, "by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, we need to see afresh that Jesus surrendered his rights in order to redeem us, to save us. We need to see that Jesus assumed this humble possession, this humble position in his life in order to redeem us, that he was completely obedient to his Father, even to the point of dying, and that dying on a cross, and that he surrendered his rights in order to redeem us. So the first thing there, I think, we see in our outline is to understand the humbling steps Christ took to reach you and me. We must first try to grasp his greatness, because until we understand the greatness and the awesomeness of our Lord and Savior, of Christ, we can't really understand how he humbled himself. How can you measure his love? One person said, one way you can measure how much someone loves someone else is how much are they willing to sacrifice for those whom he loves. And that's true. And we can conclude that Jesus Christ is more than just simply a good moral guy, because obviously no one has sacrificed more in an effort to help us and help others than Jesus Christ has sacrificed on our behalf. And the greater the sacrifice, what? The greater the love, right? He stepped down, think about this, from the heights of heaven. I mean, he was in glory with his Father, to experience excruciating physical pain, to experience a shameful death on a cross. Why? Because in love, he wanted to rescue us from the depths of hell. But just who was Jesus Christ before he came down to earth, before he was born, before he came down to earth to die for our sins? Who was he? Was he an angel? Some people say so. I don't believe that. The Bible does not teach that. Was he some other created being? No, he wasn't. The Bible doesn't show us that. The Bible tells us that he was God. That he was God. And he will always be God. Look at what it says there in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, who, Jesus Christ, that's who it's talking about, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This verse teaches that Jesus Christ did not have to grasp at deity. In other words, it wasn't something that he had to work up, because he was and he always will be God. He didn't strive to be God. He already was God. If you're an American citizen, do you have to strive to become an American citizen? No. If you have $500 million in your bank account, do you have to strive to be a millionaire? I don't think so. Maybe you could loan our past president $500 million. He needs some money right now. If you're 6 feet tall, you don't have to strive to be 6 feet tall. You don't wake up every morning stretching, and no, you're already 6 feet tall. Jesus Christ did not have to work at being equal with God. This is what this is saying. Because he's always been God. and he always will be God. From all of eternity, Jesus Christ coexisted with the Father and with the Spirit as God, the Trinity, we call it. Any true statement about God completely applies to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God. Matter of fact, John, in John 1:1, we saw this when we were going through it on Sunday several months ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God. He's speaking of Christ as the Word. Well, what are some of the truths in these verses that we're going to look at here tonight that tell us about Jesus Christ? Who is the Word? Who is he? And I think to understand the humbling steps that Christ took to reach you and me, we not only have to grasp his greatness, but secondly, we have to understand that Jesus Christ is all powerful. He's all powerful. Since Christ is God, there has never been, nor will there ever be, anyone as powerful as he is. It's impossible for us to grasp that. It's impossible for us to understand the total magnitude of the strength of Christ, the power of Christ. But God, the Bible does tell us a couple facts about his almighty power. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it tells us this. Listen to this. For by him, by Christ, Paul is writing, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created. Think about that for a moment. Everything, both in the heavens and on the earth. Wow. Both visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the Bible says all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is one thing that scientists don't understand. How do things hold together? How does matter hold itself together? I mean, this podium is made up of little atoms, and it's got things flying around it. You know, it should just fly apart. What's holding it together? They don't know. The Bible tells us it's Christ. It's Christ. And one day, guess what? He's going to let go. And the Bible says everything we know around us is going to be destroyed instantly. Crazy. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth for us. But what key things do these verses tell us about Christ's power? How much power do you think it would take to create something like, let's just say, the sun? Just one of many in the galaxies, right? Just one. I mean, the sun has unfathomable power. And yet it's placed perfectly in its orbit. And we're placed perfectly in our orbit. And if that should just move just a little tiny bit, we would die. But God holds it exactly where it needs to be. I mean, how much strength do you think it would take to hold all of the galaxies in their orbits? Not just one, but all of them. It's impossible for us to even contemplate, to understand the power that Christ has. He's that powerful. Within his own personal reach, he has power beyond description. No created being could stand up to his power and his strength. Why? Because Jesus Christ is who? He's God. He's God Almighty. He is all powerful. Thirdly, here, to understand the humbling steps that Christ took to reach you and me, we need to understand that Christ emptied himself. He emptied himself. The Bible says in verse 7 there, speaking of Jesus, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. What does that mean? What does it mean to empty himself? That's an amazing declaration. Paul tells us that Christ is God, but that he did a most astounding thing when he left heaven and he came to earth. It says that he emptied himself and he took the form of what? Of a servant. This is the God that created everything that we see. This is the Christ. And he takes on the form of a bondservant. What do you think the Bible means when it says Christ emptied himself? When Christ emptied himself, he did not empty himself of his deity. It doesn't mean he stopped being God. God could never stop being God, or he was never God in the first place. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, I think I wrote it down there for you. If not, write it down. Hebrews 13, 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same what? Yesterday, today, and yes, forever. It does not change. So if Jesus Christ has always been the same, could there ever been a time when he was not God? No. He's God. I used to tell young people, he's God and a bod. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, the Bible tells us that he remained God, but guess what? He took on humanity. He took on a body. He became a real man in addition to being really God. He was the God-man. He had always been God. But when he came down to this earth, he added the extra baggage and the burden of becoming a human being, just like you and I, yet without sin. And we can't quite understand that mystery. That's very, theologians have talked about this, studied this over and over. They come up empty. It's a hard thing to grasp. But the Bible teaches that when Christ became man, what did he do? He voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his divine powers and his rights. He did this of his own volition. He never ceased to be God, you could say, but he veiled his deity, his glory, in what? In human flesh. If he didn't do that, and he just came down to earth as God, and you looked at Jesus, you would die. I mean, that's how glorious and holy God is. But he voluntarily laid aside this, and he veiled his glory in human flesh. And in total dependence upon the will of his heavenly Father, he never had a selfish thought. He never said a selfish word. He never did a selfish thing his entire life. He lived life perfectly, sinlessly. And he lived on earth as his Father's sinless bondservant. He wasn't here to do his will. He was here to do his Father's will. And I don't think it was easy for Christ to lay aside his rights as God. Think about that. You're going to come down here and put on a human body and be limited to all the restrictions of a human body, and yet you created everything around you? That would take some humility. And I think only his great love for man, only his great humility caused him to do this for us. And we need to see that Jesus assumed this humble position in order to save us. This is why he did this. It's not like he was just bored in heaven and say, hey, what do you got for me today? Father, what do you want me to do? Yeah, go down there and hang out for a couple years. No. And the fourth thing here, to understand the humbling steps that Christ took, we see here that he took the form of a bond servant, it says, a bond servant. And this is important because of the simple fact that when it says that he kind of laid aside his deity, all right, when he laid aside this, what does this mean? We know it as it's known as the kenosis of Christ, kenosis. It refers to the doctrine of Christ emptying himself, self-emptying at the incarnation. He set aside he veiled his deity in his flesh. And the word comes from this Greek word in Philippians 2:7, where it says he emptied himself. It comes from a Greek form of a word, kenoo, K-E-N-O-O. And you get the word kenosis from this. But notice, and this is where people get in trouble, you notice there in verse 7, does it tell us what Christ emptied himself of? Doesn't say. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't specify what the Son of God emptied himself of. And see, here's where you have to be careful not to go beyond what the scriptures say. Because when you do, you get yourself in trouble. Because Jesus did not empty himself of his divine attributes, or he would cease being God. No such attributes are mentioned there in the verse. It just says he emptied himself. And it's obvious when you read through the Gospels that when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he did possess power and divine wisdom of God, clearly. You can see that throughout the Gospels. Mark 4:39 is a good example when he calms a storm. That's an example of Christ's divine power. And so in coming to earth, the Son of God did not cease to be God, and he did not become, some people say, a lesser God. Little g, that's wrong too. So whatever the emptying entailed, Jesus remained fully, completely God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 is a good verse to prove this because it says, in Christ, listen, all the fullness of deity dwells, lives in bodily form. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. See, it's better to think of Christ's emptying of himself as laying aside of those privileges of kind of cloaking his glory in human flesh. Because he had those privileges. He still had them, but he chose not to utilize them. Rather than stay upon his throne in heaven, what did Jesus do? Jesus made himself nothing, basically, Philippians 2:7 says in one translation. When he came to earth, another translation says he gave up his divine privileges. He walked away from it. He veiled his glory. He chose to occupy the position of a slave. See, the kenosis was a self-renunciation, you could say, not an emptying of himself of deity. Nor was it an exchange of deity for humanity. Some people say, well, when Jesus came down, he just exchanged his deity for you, and then he became human for 30 years, and then when he went back to heaven, he was God again. No, that's not right either. Jesus never ceased to be God during any part of his earthly ministry. You have to understand that. People teach otherwise, cults and everything else. He did not cease to be God, but he set aside his heavenly glory, you could say. He veiled it is a better word. He also voluntarily refrained from using his divinity to make his way here on earth easier. I mean, think about it. If you were God, what would you do right now in your life to make your life a little easier? If you could just, okay, I'm going to do this, boom, and it was done. All of us would probably, we could probably come up with an endless list of things that we would want to happen in our lives immediately for our own benefit. But he didn't do that. He didn't use his divinity. He didn't use his power as God to make his life here on earth easier. As a matter of fact, during his earthly ministry, we're told in Scripture that Christ completely, completely submitted himself to the will of the Father, John 5:19. So as part of the kenosis, as part of the emptying, Jesus Christ sometimes operated within, you could say, the limitations of humanity. Even though he was still God, even though he still possessed all of his attributes. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, I don't think God gets hungry. I don't think God gets tired if he's all powerful. But guess what? Jesus did. We're told that over and over. God knows everything. Would you agree with that? He knows everything. But it seems that at least once, Jesus voluntarily somehow surrendered the use of his omniscience. And you can read Matthew 24 to verse 36 when he says, even the Son of Man doesn't know this. Other times, Jesus' omniscience was on full display in other places when he knew what was in man's heart, right? There were some false teachers who take the concept of this kenosis, of this Jesus laying aside, of emptying himself, a little bit too far. And what they say is they say that Jesus gave up some of his divinity, some of his divine nature when he came to earth. That's wrong. That's false teaching. That's heresy. And it's referred to, some people refer to it as the kenosis theory. And it, you have to understand that that's a misnomer of what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach a kenosis. The Bible does teach us that Christ emptied himself. It says it right there. But not to the extent of emptying himself of his own divinity. And when it comes to the whole emptying himself, a lot of times we tend to focus, I'll just say this, way too much on what Jesus gave up. That's where our mind goes. I mean, okay, he laid aside all this stuff. But see, the kenosis theory also, kenosis also deals with what Christ took on as a human being. Because Jesus added to his divine nature a human nature as he humbled himself for us. Jesus went from being the glory of the glories of heaven to being a human being who was what? Spit upon, who was shamed, who was put to die on a cross. Philippians 2:7 says, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in as appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. That's the ultimate, you could say, act of humility. That the God of the universe, the God who created everything, became a human being, and then he died for his creation. It's really speaking of the act of Christ taking on human nature with all of its limitations, except with no sin. One scholar said this, at his incarnation, he remained in the form of God, and as such, he is Lord and ruler over all. But he also accepted the nature of a servant as part of his humanity. He remained God, but he took on flesh. He took on humanity. He became a real man in addition to being real God. He just added that extra baggage, like I said. So it says he took the form of a bondservant. And it's important to understand that, you know, when a bondservant is a slave who willingly serves you, not by force, they do it willingly. They give up their rights to serve their master. And this is commonplace, even in our own country with our sordid slavery background and everything. A lot of slaves, when they could be freed, they didn't want to be freed. They said, hey, you're taking good care of us. We're going to continue to serve you. And they continued to live in the house and served just like before. They could leave if they wanted to, clearly. But they chose not to. That's what a bond servant is. A bond slave. And see, Jesus Christ willingly became God's servant for the good of all mankind. I mean, Jesus Christ didn't walk through his life like some pompous king. We're going to hear about this on Sunday morning, you know, who barely tolerates his people. That's not the kind of king we serve. When Christ walked here on earth, he was God's loyal servant. And he ministered sacrificially for us, to us. He gave up his own personal rights as God to make sure that he served us all. He could have, he had every right to demand that the whole world just bow down and worship him when he was here on earth. He didn't do that. He could have performed miracles for his own personal comfort. Hey, we're not going to walk on this dusty path, guys, for another 4 hours, running out of water and getting hungry. Blink, well, we're just going to go there. I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't do that. He could have chosen not to die on the cross and to allow the whole world to suffer in hell, but he chose instead to do the Father's will and to die on a cross for us. At any time, our Lord and Savior, the Bible says, could have commanded thousands of angels to wipe out his enemies. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says this. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what? Yet for your sake, he what? He became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The great exchange, right? Or in Isaiah 53:3, we know this one too. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is the God of the universe, the God who created us. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Think about that one. Christ became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took upon himself all of the sin of all those who would ever put their faith and trust in him. I don't understand that verse, frankly. How does he become, made him sin, who knew no sin? Or Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, willingly, Christ, what did he do for us? He laid aside his divine rights. He veiled his glory while he was here in order to be the greatest servant who ever lived. I mean, time after time, and his concern was mainly what? Serving himself? No, serving others. I mean, he even let the very people that he served mistreat him. I mean, the angels in heaven, as they're looking upon down, staring down at this, they must have thought, what is he doing? I mean, this is the Son of God. Why is he allowing them to treat him this way? It's an amazing thing. And the Bible tells us in John 1, verses 10 to 11, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own, it says in verse 11, and his own people did not receive him. Think about that, his own people. See, we're beginning to kind of unwrap, beginning to see the humbling steps that Christ took to make it possible for us to have peace with God. But there's more we need to see here. To understand the humbling steps that Christ took to reach you and me, we need to see that he was made in the likeness of men and was found in appearance as a man. He didn't come glowing. Everybody's like, oh, that's the baby Jesus. No, he looked just like every other baby. The scripture tells us the amazing truth that Jesus Christ took on a human nature. And guess what? He was recognized as a real man by those who saw him. His glory was veiled. I mean, we can't comprehend that. It's a mystery to our own finite minds, but the fact remains that Jesus Christ possessed two natures. a divine nature and a human nature. He was perfect God and perfect sinless man. And there was never any conflict between those two natures. As the God-man, he was fully committed to do the will of his heavenly Father. And we see glimpses of his humanity coming out, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane and other places. He gets hungry, he gets tired, he gets weary, he gets frustrated. He was truly human. He experienced human emotions. He endured all the burdens that we face as humans, but he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus Christ, "who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted," listen, "in all things as we are, yet," what? "Without sin." I mean, I just kind of made a basic little list here. You know, it's one column I said, okay, here's what I do. I get tired. On the other column I put, so did Christ. I get hungry, so did Christ. I get harassed by people sometimes, so did Christ. I cry sometimes, so did Christ. Sometimes I get happy, joyful, so was Christ. You see his humanity in full display. It's amazing to know that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, allowed himself to experience humbling circumstances and even to the point of sorrow. He was fully God and fully man. The Bible tells us, however, that people, the people of Christ's day, they accepted his humanity, but rejected the fact that he was God. And they had good reason. They said, well, he was born just like everybody else. Somebody special. So how could he claim to be God? And because of the hardness of their hearts, few were able to come and understand and see that he truly was God. That he came to save them from their sins. One would think that Christ surely had humbled himself enough for them to see this. I mean, he laid aside his personal rights as God when he came to earth. In deep humility, he became the servant of others, constantly serving his disciples. He experienced human emotions. People saw this in him. He had many hard trials. What more can you ask of him? And yet the Bible teaches us that Christ stepped even further down in humility to save us. See, we need to see that Jesus became completely obedient to his heavenly Father, even to the point of dying on a cross. He became obedient to the place of death on a cross. We celebrate that on Good Friday. Jesus Christ became an example to us of what it means to be totally obedient to God the Father. Although he was equal with God, he voluntarily decided to depend upon his Father and obey him in everything. Therefore, when he walked on this earth, he was constantly sensitive to what the Heavenly Father wanted of him. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord.'" Wait a minute, you just got done saying that he was all powerful. He is. But he's laying that aside. "He can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." I mean, our hands are controlled by what? our brain. It's not the other way around, right? Our hands are controlled by our brain. And when a person's hands move apart from any impulse from the brain, what do we call that? That's a spasm, right? It's spastic movement. If the brain gives a command to the hand and the hand doesn't move, what do we call that? You're paralyzed, right? There's something wrong there. Well, Jesus never acted on his own. Nor did he refuse to respond when given a command from the Father. Now put that in the perspective of dying, the kind of death that he died. I mean, dying is difficult to do. I don't think any of us want to, I can't wait till I die. I mean, hey, we want to go to heaven, that's great. But we don't look forward to the process of dying, whatever that may look for any one of us. But being obedient to the Father, what did it do? It cost Jesus more than any other person in history, because he voluntarily obeyed the Father to the extent that it led to his death physically. And so dying is not an easy thing to do. Man's whole body, his soul, cry out to live rather than die. If you get to the point where you're trying to die, there's something wrong with your mental faculties. There's something gone wrong there. We don't applaud people who commit suicide. We say, a little mixed up, something went wrong. But no one loves life more than Jesus Christ. He's the very essence of life. And by his word, he breathed life into all creation. And now he's being asked to give up his life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But guess what, Jesus? You're going to give up your life. You're going to die on a cross. And we'll go into this a little bit next week. But dying on a cross was such a shameful and dreadful experience. The Roman government said, you cannot kill a Roman citizen in that way. It's too horrific of a death. They wouldn't allow it to happen. What more could Christ do than what he did on the cross for all of mankind? He could do nothing more than that to save us. And so as we look at these points, just realize as we walk through this next week together, 2 weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus Christ, he's more than just a good man, right? He is God. He's our Savior. He did all this for us and to save us. And yet, like so many people, even in his day, what do? They look at the cross, they mock him, they spit on him, they make fun of him, they shame him. And yet he's willing to give you eternal life. He's willing to, he died in your place for your sins. It's not about being religious. It's about recognizing what someone has done for you. Because no one has ever done anything this great for any one of us. And so we should resolve in our own hearts to make sure that we understand that, you know what, we're still here on earth, and Christ has given us a call to go out and to share this good news of Christ dying on a cross and being resurrected on a third day from the grave, victorious over sin and death, and proclaim the gospel that if you put your faith and trust in this Christ who died for you, if you pronounce your allegiance to him as Lord and Savior, he will save you from your sins. We don't need to be timid about that. We need to be bold in our faith. We need to be direct. We don't need to compromise that message in any way whatsoever. And you say, well, that might offend people. Yeah, it might. But you know what? I'd rather offend somebody potentially see them in heaven one day than be afraid to raise the issue with them because, well, you know, maybe they won't talk to me anymore. We don't desire to be offensive, but the message of the gospel, the cross, is an offense. It's a stumbling block. And see, as we preach that message, we realize that it's not us who saves these people. It's God who saves them through us, through his Son, through the message we proclaim. He uses us. That's what he desires to do. And I just think we need to be a little more diligent about getting that message out, or at least bringing people to a place where they can hear that message and understand what it means to be saved, what it means to be born again, as we've been talking about on Sundays. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, and thank you for his sacrifice and his humility, that he came down here, that he forsook everything, that the glories of heaven, I mean, one day we will experience that. Then maybe we'll have a little understanding of what he gave up in order to come down to this earth when we experience it for ourselves. But until that day, Lord, we can only ponder that thought. But Lord, we do pray that we would be faithful stewards of the truth that you have given us, that we would be willing servants to share and proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, that we could see many come to Christ. Lord, we pray for our services coming up this Sunday and study next Wednesday and then Good Friday and our resurrection service, sunrise service, and then our regular service. Lord, we pray for these times, Lord, and we pray that you would draw people here who need to hear. We're not looking just to have a big crowd. It'd be great to have a big crowd, but Lord, we're looking for your will to be done in and through us as we're obedient to you as a church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would draw people to this place. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to use the radio program as it broadcasts every morning. Lord, that it would fall upon hearts that need to hear your truth, that they would be drawn to the Savior as well. And Lord, we just thank you for the privilege that we have to be your servants and to do so willingly with a servant's heart. We thank you, and we just pray you dismiss us and give us safe travels back to our houses tonight and a good weekend as well. In Jesus' name, amen.